All right, Hebrews chapter 9 still. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather into this place as your church. And Lord, to enjoy the privilege of coming, Lord, together in the middle of the week. Lord, living in a world that is constantly pulling at us and seeking to pull us away from you and pervert, Lord, our values and our, Lord, ideas. And Lord, I just pray now, Father, that as we open your word, that you would wash us like Ephesians 5 says. Wash us with the water of your word. Cleanse us, Lord, Lord, get our thinking back on track. And Lord, encourage and strengthen us, Lord, in our faith in you as we look to you. Give us ears to hear what your spirit wants to say to us as we open your word tonight. And just bless this time now with the presence and the teaching ministry of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together, we ended really with the beginning of a look. Chapter 9, the writer there talks about the temple and tells us really it's a picture, it's a foreshadowing, the tabernacle, the temple that Moses was given to construct, and a detailed instruction as to how this temple was to be set up and things put in their place. You see, the reason for that is it is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so that's why chapter 9, he's the better priest, okay? He's also the better temple. He's the better prophet. He's the son. He's better than the angels. You've caught the flow of the text by now, right? If you've been with us through the study of Hebrews, the whole point is don't go back to the old stuff when you got something so much better, okay? And we have a propensity as human beings to do that, don't we? To drift a bit. And he's warning them away from that. And again, he's speaking to Jews who are very familiar with the terms that he uses here. And so the temple, as I said, is all a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And so we need to, and sometimes we forget how good we got it unless we look back. You know what I mean? Isn't that true? You think, you start complaining and whining, you know, and in this day and age, and why can't they, and why can't they, and how come we got these, and what's wrong with these people doing construction, and then why do they do the roads this way? And this Cajon Pass is a nightmare. I can't believe they, you know. But, you know, when you look back, listen to this. So this is the year 1904. This is in the United States. I Googled it. How life was in 1904. The average life expectancy in the U.S. was 47. That's the average age in 1904. Yeah, see, it's not as bad, huh? Already starting to look up, right? Because how many of you are over 47? No, we don't need to raise your hands. But anyhow, only 1904, only 14% of the homes in the U.S. had a bathtub. Only 8% of the homes had a telephone. I remember, even as a little kid in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, we didn't have a private line. People shared the line. And I remember picking it up and somebody would be talking on the other line. And, you know, you had to be careful because if you're nosy, well, I mean, you could hear everything the conversation was. It was called a party line, and that's the way it was. And so that was, you know, when I was probably, in the, you know, the mid-50s, maybe early 60s. A three-minute call from Denver to New York City cost $11, or in 1904, 1 week's income. That's what people made a week in 1904. The average wage in the U.S. was 22 cents an hour. The average U.S. worker made between $200 to $400 a year. $7.70 a week if he made $400. $3.90 a week if he made $200. There were only 8,000 cars in the U.S. only 144 miles of paved roads. The maximum speed limits in most cities was 10 miles an hour. So I can walk that fast. You know, we'll try it. It's actually pretty fast when you're walking. The tallest structure in the world at the time was the Eiffel Tower. More than 95% of all births in the U.S. took place at home. 90% of the physicians had no college education. Instead, they attended medical schools, many of which were condemned in the press and by the government as substandard. Sugar cost 0.04 cents a pound. Eggs were 0.14 cents a dozen. Coffee, 0.15 a pound. Most women only wash their hair once a month and use borax or egg yolks for shampoo. If they lived in California, I wonder if they had scrambled eggs after on a summer day. The five leading causes of death in the U.S. were pneumonia, influenza, tuberculosis, diarrhea, heart disease, and stroke. The population, 1904, population of Las Vegas, Nevada, guess. 30. If there wasn't gambling, who does want to live out there? Right? Crossword puzzles, canned beer, and iced tea hadn't been invented. There were no Mother's Day. There were no Mother's Day or Father's Day. There was no Mother's Day or Father's Day. 1 in 10 U.S. adults couldn't read or write. Only 6% of all Americans had graduated from high school, and 18% of households in the U.S. had at least one full-time servant or domestic, they called it. So, guess what? Got it pretty good, don't we? When you look at that and you see that, you're going, wow, wow. You see, that is a contrast. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hey, guys, I know the sacrifices and everything are still going on there in the temple, but listen, that's passed away, that's old, and you've got it so much better now than you ever had it, than anyone ever had it previously. And that's what he's saying. He's describing the way it was without Christ and now the way it is for us today. And the kind of access, the kind of entrance that we have because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, he's not putting down the old system any more than we would put down the old days. I mean, that's just the way it was and that's where we were at the time, right? I mean, and it wasn't bad. I mean, people survived and made a living and made it through. But listen, compared to today, I mean, the access that we have to get from point A to point B and the speed that we can drive our cars. I mean, come on. Do you want to go back to 10 miles an hour? I mean, the old system wasn't sinful. It was just, well, it wasn't super helpful in getting to God. It wasn't impossible under the old system for a man to get to God back then. It was just really hard. There were obstacles that we have seen that needed to be kept. There were regulations, you see, that needed to be dealt with. And so we have the writer here saying to us that, hey, this, the old sanctuary, man, is just a picture. It's just a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be when he came. Everything there was a foreshadowing. And I showed you the temple. It was all laid out there last time together. And, you know, I tried to get, I don't know how many of you went on, but let me just give you the address this time. Very cool thing they do, and it'll really bring into view because we don't always have a great view. That drawing I showed you last week, I was going to do it again, but I'm not going to do it again this week because compared to this, here's what I want you to do. Go to Jerusalem.com, and then I think you have to be in the Chrome browser because this thing is played on Flash. But when you go to Jerusalem.com, then go through the little intro thing, and then it'll come up, and it has the garden tomb and various things. Go to the thing and click on the little blue thing underneath the 3D tour of the temple, and then click auto on the tour. You can do it, you know, manually if you want, but click auto. And it's very cool, man. It takes you into the temple, the courtyard, shows you where everything is, the court of the women, where they were. And then you go right through where the Levites stood and sang on the steps when they had the big celebrations. You go past the altar that was the eternal altar. The fire was constantly burning and the sacrifice. Then they walk you into the temple, and then you go into the Holy of Holies. And it's a very cool thing. So this will really kind of illustrate for you. I tried to get it up tonight to put it on the screens, and I just couldn't do it. And so, we couldn't get it. It's weird. We could get it to play on the computer. We could get the Google search engine to come up on the screens. But when we tried to get the Jerusalem tour to come up on, I mean the temple tour to come up on the screens, I think it was demons. But anyhow, Or like the guys and I were talking, because, you know, there's some older guys back there who said, you know, what we need is a junior hire. He could probably do this for you. That's what I love about that commercial. Remember that? Have you seen that commercial where the two kids are going to visit Grandma and Grandpa, and they come up on the porch, and then Grandma and Grandpa come out of the screen door, and they go, "Oh, so good to see you here. Fix these." And it's their tablets and phones and everything. Sometimes that's the way it is today, isn't it? So anyhow, but that's what is being spoken of here in this ninth chapter. So I encourage you to go do that and let me know what you thought of it. I just thought it really helped me, get a handle on the temple. Because when you read these things sometimes, I like pictures, you know. I'm a picture person, and so I think many of us are. And so it really helps you to get a handle on it. And, of course, all of this, again, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. And that's why there in verse 5, where we left off last time together, he's talking, he says, "Above the ark and overshadowing the mercy seat, where the representations of the cherubim, winged creatures were, the symbols of glory." We cannot go now into detail about these things. In other words, the writer's saying, there's so much that we could, I haven't even begun to give you, I've just given you an overview of the tabernacle. I haven't even begun to describe all the details of it. And I can't really go into it. I think perhaps the writer himself was going, you know what, let's just take a walk to the temple. And listen, most of these people he's writing to, again, they were Hebrews, they were Jews, they came out of Judaism, and they were Christians now. And so what he was talking about is they knew very well. I mean, they daily, you know, some of them went to the temple daily, so they were very familiar with it. Let me just say that it all points to Jesus Christ, and that's really the point. The lampstand reminds you that Jesus is what? He is the light of the world, right? And so the lampstand there, seven lights on that, speaking of the number of completion. And so then the bread, Jesus says that he is the what? The bread of life. I'm the bread of life. There's only one entrance into the temple. There's only one way to get in. Guess what? There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's so much more there, the foreshadowing, but he goes on here, and we need to move on. The writer next mentions the service of the tabernacle in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part," and that's the Holy of Holies. The first part is the part where the table of showbread is, and the lamp stands, and it's also where most of the time the altar of incense was. The altar of incense, though, was moved once a year. On the high holy day, they'd move the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. There are some that say, well, the Bible contradicts and says, you know, well, it's in some, you know, you see it in the pictures, and most say it's in the first part of the tabernacle, and that's true most of the time, except for that one time a year. It's not a contradiction. They move it into the Holy of Holies when the high priest goes in to make that offering for sin once a year. So in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. You see, the Jewish priests served in this tabernacle all day, every day, day after day, making sacrifices for the people for their sins. And so, with the exception on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day a year where the high priest alone could go in and he would approach the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, going beyond the veil, and they would tie a rope around his leg, okay? And he had bells on the bottom of his robe when he went into the Holy of Holies, just in case God wasn't pleased. And he would strike him dead. There was that kind of fear of God. There was a reverence for God. And if they heard the bells stop, and didn't hear any action for a little while, they'd pull him, you know, yank the rope. And that was the deal. Because nobody was allowed in there, you see, except the high priest. And so, it was something that only he could approach God in that way. And then it says here in verse 8, it says the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the physical tabernacle indicated to you that, well, prior to this, prior to Jesus, the believers had no real spiritual access into the presence of God. And so there was nothing that could allow them to move into that place. In fact, they were only allowed in the outside courtyard of the temple where the eternal flame was, so that they could make sacrifice there, and where the laver was that they washed in, so that they could make sacrifice. The priest then would go into the outer part of the temple. And of course, the schematic of the tabernacle just shows us that it's one way in and impossible for the average person to stand in the presence of God. And they repeated. They go in over and over and over. And of course, the picture was to show you that access to God was blocked, really. It was blocked to move into that, those inner courts, those inner chambers of that temple were blocked previously. And even though you made a sacrifice for your sins, an animal sacrifice, that was only covering your sins. That wouldn't take away your sins and cleanse you of your sins. It just simply covered your sin. So the whole thrust of these last two chapters is something better was needed. A new covenant we read about last time. A new tabernacle we're reading about this time. Something better needed to take away, to deal with man's sin problem once and for all. And that's something better here in there in verse 8. But this, by this the Holy Spirit points out that the way into the true Holy of Holies is not yet thrown open as long as the former, the outer portion of the tabernacle remains recognized, a recognized institution, and is still standing. That's out of the Amplified Bible. You see, the whole thing is there was this time of reformation. Now, that's not the time of reformation. When it says time of reformation, he is not speaking of the reformers. He's speaking of the change that was going to take place. Again, the tabernacle was a symbol. It says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It says it concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So that symbolic thing there, and that's what this all was. The outward rituals, the food, the drinks, the washings, the fleshly ordinances could never make a man right with God. Why? Because they can't change your conscience. All the outward things you can do to clean up your act, guess what it can't, guess what that can't do? That can't fix what's wrong in your conscience. You see? And that's what he's saying here. None of those things that they did could change them from within. They were imposed by God as a temporary measure until the time of Reformation, where God came to fulfill what these things foreshadowed. You see, that's why John the Baptist said concerning Jesus in John 1:23, make straight the way of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews is telling you and telling me that the tabernacle and the temple ordinances should be abandoned now that Jesus has come and he's straightened it out. He's made a straight way, man. There's no more round the labor, round this, through the veil. Man, he's made a straight way to God. We can go straight to him. And you know what? That's a good thing for us to do as believers. When people come to you, I don't know what to do about this situation, about this problem. You know what? They're coming to you. That's not a bad thing. But where are you going to send them? Yeah, that's right, man. You got to send them straight to God. Let's sit down and pray. Let's find out what God has to say. We are here to send people, not to us, and to get people to follow us. I'm not trying to create a following. Listen, I'm pointing people to Jesus. As I've told you many times, I'm one beggar pointing to another beggar, telling you where you can get bread. That's all, man. That's what we're all about. I'm not saying follow me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah, when you see me living my life out for Christ and setting an example, and hopefully that's getting better all the time. I can't say I've arrived. Maybe some of you have, but I haven't. I'm still in process. You follow me as I follow Christ, but the whole key in Paul's statement there is follow Christ. Follow Christ. Be an example and point people to Jesus Christ. God was done, is what the writer is saying here, with the earthly tabernacle and temple. And now we go. And that's what he's told us earlier in the book of Hebrews, didn't he? He said in chapter 4, come boldly, because of what Christ has done, to the throne of God. Well, where's the throne of God at? Is it here on earth? No. Where's the throne of God? It's in heaven. So we are to come. We are citizens, Paul tells us in Ephesians. We are citizens where? In heaven. We're journeying, just like if you're a citizen of the United States of America. When you journey, you take with you all that citizenship from this country, although we've struggled with it recently, promises by way of protection and that kind of a thing. You see, that's what we are. We are here on journey, sojourning through this life. We will never be comfortable here completely. We'll always look around and go, man, things are messed up. That's right, because we haven't arrived yet to the place where we long to be, where we are citizens, heaven, you see. But that's the reality if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And so we worship God now through Jesus Christ in that heavenly tabernacle. And in heaven we have a Savior. He says here in verse 11, he says, I'll read it. I was going to read it out of the Amplified, but I just want to get with you guys because you're in the New King James, so I need to stay there. But the Amplified translates this verse great. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, with the greater rather and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now the remainder of this chapter here presents at least four ways that Jesus has straightened out your way to God. And the first one is here that he says in verse 11, is you can go straight to God from anywhere on earth. You see, that's the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, but made by God himself. It was not of this creation. It means it doesn't have time and space. There's no limitations to our entrance to God. We don't have to go where the tabernacle is. You know, in Israel, they had to go where the tabernacle was, you know, and so they, I got to go down the street, got to go to the tabernacle. We don't have to do that anymore because of what Jesus has done. We have a high priest. He's the one that has given to us the good things that were prophesied previously that were to come have already arrived. We can approach God in heaven spiritually no matter where we are located on earth. Good thing to remember. Listen, he's just a prayer away, people. He's just a prayer away. He's just waiting to hear from you. Second, you can go, we have, because of Christ, we can go straight to God without the need for any further sacrifice for sin. Verse 12 here, he goes, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be necessity, of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. You say, what is that about? It's very simple. You see, animals were sacrificed in the temple. Their blood, again, as I've already stated, a covering sins temporarily to enable them. Once that blood was spilled, then they were enabled temporarily to approach God. But again, the focus was on the external. And all the tabernacle rituals made it quite clear that you remained a sinner who needs constant sacrifice for sins. You see, Jesus, when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, because he was both, and this is an important point here, he was both God and man, his sacrifice was final once and for all. He was the sacrifice that all other sacrifices had typified. And he has obtained, as we read here, eternal redemption for all those who believe in him. From heaven, he offers you and me the eternal inheritance, which means you share. We are heirs with him. We share his life and blessings both now and presently. You think God has blessed you recently? You wait till you get to glory. You wait till we get to heaven into the presence of God, and you ain't seen nothing yet. Nothing. You see, the word testament there in these in verses 16 and 17 is what you would call, you could replace that word with will. A will. You're familiar with a will. Now, while you're alive, you can change your will. All you want, whenever you want. Okay? But once you are dead, whatever is in that will, the terms, at least it should be, if the lawyer's done it right, are set. It's a done deal. You see, Jesus died, and now we inherit the blessings he's promised through his death on our behalf. You see, those are the promises. And although we are sinners, if you have believed in Jesus Christ and put your faith and your trust in him, if you are born again, you can go straight to God because Jesus has offered himself as your sacrifice for sin once and for all. So we have the promises because he died. And thus, stamping those promises with a guarantee because he paid the price that you could not pay, that I could not pay. So we can go, thirdly, to God with confidence. It says, therefore, not even the first, in verse 18, covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, you know, we're reading this stuff, we're going, what's up with the blood? Well, you know, blood's spoken of, and when we think about blood, I mean, what would you do without it? Huh? What would you do without it? That's right, you'd die. So it's pretty important stuff, right? And it's something that, in fact, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God declared to mankind that only blood could make an atonement for sins. And the entire book of Leviticus, I mean, when you read that whole verse there, not the book rather, the verse there in verse 11 of chapter 17, it reads like this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Here's the deal. Animals and human beings, we have blood. Guess what God doesn't have? Guess what angels don't have? No blood. They don't have blood. They don't have blood. I know you're going, what? That's weird. It is kind of weird to think about, isn't it? You see, that's why God had to come in human form. Jesus humbling himself, God becoming a man. And of course, that is the only way that we could be forgiven once and for all. That God himself, the sinless Son of God, shed his blood. That's why he came and humbled himself and came in a body, establishing earlier the animal sacrifices. The final fulfillment of that was in Jesus Christ. The shedding of his blood is the ultimate. And that's why he says here in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book, the law, itself, and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's a fact of life. Those verses, of course, taken from Exodus 24. After Moses gave the law, you remember that he sprinkled everything with blood to remind them that the shedding of blood was still necessary. The soul that sins shall die when the blood's drained out. You what? Die. That's the whole picture. Blood shed, something dies. Jesus dies in our place because that's the cost of sin. That's the payment. That's why without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. That's what, again, the Passover with the blood of the animal there in the bowl in the midst when the judgment was coming. You see, there's the bowl there and the hyssop branches, and they put it on the doorposts and on the top over the door there. And so there it is, blood. And that whole thing, it was because of the blood that when the death angel came into Egypt there, into that nation, that everyone that applied the blood was forgiven. You see, the judgment was spared. When the blood was applied, judgment was spared. When the blood was applied here, when they made the sacrifices, again, the people had access to God temporarily. And so we need to think about this next verse now. The earthly tabernacle, of course, is a parable, symbolic, a picture of the tabernacle in heaven. Does the tabernacle in heaven need to be sprinkled with blood and purified? It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? And yet, look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Apparently, there's a need for the tabernacle in heaven to be sprinkled with blood. I don't want to suggest in any way that heaven was not perfect, not sin in heaven. But it's interesting to note that the first sin that ever occurred, where did it occur? In heaven. You see, Lucifer rebelled when he was where? When he was in heaven, and he was cast out. Lucifer continues to have access to heaven according to the opening chapters of the book of Job. Now we know that eventually that God will dissolve both the heavens and the earth, and he'll make new. But right now, the Satan, he goes in there and accuses you and I of sin. Not that there's any sin in heaven presently, but the one who is the author, the one who is the God of this world, if you would, the devil, he still has access and he still comes with accusations. He is, as the Bible says, the accuser of the brethren and the sisters before God. That's what he does. So the precious blood of Jesus Christ has been applied on your behalf in the tabernacle in heaven. His blood, the fulfillment, you see, of God's promise to Adam and Eve that he would deal with sin once and for all. So that you and I then might have fellowship that just flows between us and him. That we might have access, you see, and that fellowship, that access would be eternal. And because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we can go straight to God with confidence. And because of the shedding of the blood of Christ, you see, we also have hope. When we come before God, when we pray, we're singing praise, we sing and we pray not to the air, we pray with confidence and we pray with hope. It says here in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's that tell you and me? Your sin, my sin, has been put away. It's put away in the sense that he eliminated both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. Well, you say, Pastor, but I do. I know. And who are you blaming for it? You better be blaming the right person. Who is that? You. The Bible says, no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. And when the temptation comes, God is faithful to provide you with a way to escape. Problem? We don't take the way. And when we don't take the way, we love to blame somebody else for our failure to take the way that God provided to escape. That didn't fly with God. And if you need case and reference, just go to the Garden of Eden when Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the snake. And God goes, he didn't really say, but I mean, I'm just going, geez, these guys, can't you come up with something better than that? I mean, listen, that's key, folks. When we fail, when we sin, to call it what it is, to own it, if you would. That's what confession is. When we confess our sin, the Bible, what confession means is we agree and say the same thing as God about the sin. It's wrong. There's no excuse. It's sin. God, forgive me and help me. Fill me with the power of your Spirit, that I don't continue to go down that road. You see, that's key, folks. When you fall, and we all sin, but when you sin, don't go blaming anybody else. Don't blame God. Don't say the devil made me do it, because he can't. Because Jesus Christ, you see, died. He eliminated both the penalty of sin and its power over you. Thus you and I live in hope. Even though we struggle, we live in hope. We live believing. We pray believing. We read God's word believing that he is going to change us, that what he has begun in us, he is going to continue to perform until he comes. And even though I haven't arrived yet, I'm making progress. How about you? If you're not making progress, you might check and see if you're taking responsibility for your sin. Might check and see if you're plugged in spiritually. Prayer life is lacking, you see. Trying to do it on your own. If you're out of fellowship with the body of Christ, well, probably get to next week now. Chapter 10. You have a future. I have a future. We have a hope because of what Christ has done. Thank God my hope isn't in this world, huh? If your hope is in the world and all the governments and the nations reaching some kind of utopia where everybody's going to be peaceful and happy, sorry. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes. And we come back with him, and he rules and he reigns with a rod of iron. Righteousness then enforced. But until then, it's not going to happen. And all you got to do is just look at man's history. We've got more by way of technology and, you know, ability to do so many good things, and yet many of the good things are used to destroy and pervert, to rip off and deceive. You see, man's got a problem. Our future is in Christ. Our hope is in Him. And it says in verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Don't you love that? Those are some verses to memorize. You ought to highlight those. You ought to underline those. You ought to put stars next to them. You see, for us as believers, we die once and then we go before the Lord. And guess what? The judgment, because we have believed in Christ, He took the judgment, the penalty that we deserve. That's what He says, offered once to bear the sins of many. And I love that. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Are you looking for His coming? You see, that's key. After death comes judgment. If you're an unbeliever, that judgment will be at the great white throne, and you will be judged for your sins. And you will be condemned eternally. And you will not be able to say, if you're here tonight, that nobody ever told me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that I needed to come to Him to have my sins forgiven, that I needed to be born again and put my faith and trust in Him. You can no longer say that, because guess what? I just said it. You heard it. Now you're responsible. And you know what? My goal is that you hear it often. I know that my goal is that you hear it every time I preach, that I go to the cross. I make a beeline for the cross. Because you know what? There it is. The power is what Jesus did there on the cross for forgiveness, for your life to be changed, for you to be taken out of a darkness and brought into the light, for you to be moved out of a place of hopelessness and just the chains and slavery that sin brings. You can come out, but you can't do it on your own. You can't do it yourself. You need to come to the One who loved you enough to die on the cross for you, that He might restore a relationship with Him that you might enjoy. You see what God planned for man all along. That fellowship that was broken by sin that God designed us to have with Him, it was broken when Adam and Eve rebelled. And every man and woman, because of what happened there in the garden and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, were all born in sin. That's why we must be born again. That little baby, I hate to break it to you, that you maybe just had, or maybe is so cute and they coo and everything at, you know, 4, 5, 6 months old, and you're just going, oh, so innocent. No, they're not. They're not. And if you don't know that now, you will know it pretty quick. If they don't get their way, they let you know it. If they want to be picked up and not put down, guess what? You think that little cry they have, and then it gets louder, and have you ever heard that angry cry of a little baby? Were they actually so mad and have such a temper? And I'm not talking about in pain. There's a difference in the pain cry. But where they have that temper, and they actually almost, they hold their breath, and rah! You say, woo, that's a temper. And it is. They're little sinners. Sorry. They may be cute. But man, All they have to do all day, they don't have any meals to cook, laundry to do, ironing. They don't have any where they have to be. The only thing they have to do all day long, those little ones as they grow up, is to see how it is that they can get their way. And if coming up and fluttering their eyes going, "Daddy, I love you." Well, okay, Dad will do anything now. Yeah, he'll do, I got it. You know, I mean, that's all they have to do. Just figure out how to get their way. And you know what, man? If you miss that, you're going to be in trouble eventually. You're going to have some serious problems on your hands. You see, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, we wait, and we are waiting. And I'm waiting eagerly, and the eagerness is increasing because this body is wearing out. And I'm getting to know, I'm knowing more people that are in heaven now. The population of people that I know in heaven is growing, and so I'm getting more and more. I know if you're young right now, you kind of maybe, "Oh, well, I want to get married first, and then I want to have children, and then maybe when I get old." I remember feeling that way. I understand that. But that's just because, you know what? You don't understand. We can't comprehend the beauty and the glory that heaven is. And listen, I'm waiting eagerly for that. I'm waiting for the Lord to appear the second time as we live in this world presently. And listen, if I died today, guess where I go? I go immediately into glory. You may be around the way things are going presently when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The corruptible, this body that is rotting and decaying, puts on incorruption. The mortal, the mortality, the one that's going to die, puts on immortality, and we are changed. And we're taken into glory to be with the Lord for all eternity in our resurrected bodies. I need the resurrection. I'm looking more forward to that because this body is just not what it used to be, you know. So you know, that word appear. Jesus appeared to put away sin by dying on the cross. It's used several times three times in these closing verses. He has appeared to put away sin by dying on the cross. He is appearing now in heaven to present us to God, and He will appear one day, I believe soon, to take us home to glory with Him. So like us, these Hebrew Christians faced a choice between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. We face a choice between making our priorities earthly things or setting our affection on things above, the things of heaven. Doesn't mean we can't have and enjoy earthly things, but they must never be the priority. And they must never become something that we go, "If I just had one of these, then my life would be, for the rest of my life, it would be awesome." I'm telling you, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Now, if you can afford it, buy it. If you can't afford it, don't go in debt for it, man. You know what? Just say, "Lord, You provide," because here's what I know. That thing, that place, that car, that house, that furniture, those draperies, it's not going to fill. It's not going to fill. It'll leave you longing, you see. Make the priority heavenly things, and we need to be heavenly minded. And that's what he's saying here as we wait for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Where's your affection? Where's your priority and attention? Listen, enjoy things, not bad, but love people and love Christ first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time of studying Your Word, and now we pray, Lord, that as You continue to reveal Yourself to us, Lord, how precious it is that we have the ability, Lord, to come as Your Word says. And we can come and worship You. We can come and study Your Word. We can come boldly, Lord, before Your throne. Even when we fail miserably, Lord, we can come before Your throne. And what we find there is not a God who's angry and judgmental, but because of what Jesus did, those that believe in that sacrifice and receive that sacrifice will find grace to help to meet the need. Lord, I pray tonight, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to You, Lord, that they would not walk out of these doors. If the idea of You coming back scares them because they know they're not right with You, Lord, they're religious outwardly, but inwardly they've got a whole different thing going on. They're cleaning up the flesh and their act outwardly, but that doesn't fix what's wrong inside, Lord. They need to have a relationship with You. They need to have their sin forgiven. They need to be born again and to place their hope in heaven. Lord, I pray if there's anyone that has not yet made that step, that they would not walk out of these doors tonight continuing that course, but that they might respond to the message of the gospel. There is one who died in their place for their sin, who paid the price that they might be forgiven and that they might have abundant life and the hope of heaven. So, Lord, draw any that don't know You to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.